Way to go, guys. That was awesome. It actually kind of makes my morning make sense because I walked out to my car this morning and tried to turn it on and it just didn't turn on. So it seems like everything else this morning is kind of just kind of getting pulled together little by little. Pulled out the jumper cables. That still didn't work. So whoever had it last probably left some dome light on or something. So anyway, it was great to just kind of see us kind of let's do it. Let's just have fun together. Some of you asked about our daughter, Lauren. For those of you who don't know, she went through a pituitary tumor surgery about 2.5 weeks ago. That was her third tumor and her fourth surgery, and many of you have asked, and she's doing well. She's recovered well. She's been cleared by her neurosurgeon and by her ENT and endocrinologist, and so we're very, very grateful for just how God has used this surgeon and gotten at everything. So we appreciate your prayers, your love, and your support for us and for her, and so she is getting better and better, and she's back to a little bit of that 19-year-old snarkiness, and she's leaving for college on Wednesday, and that's probably good. That's probably good. So, but yeah, we have a full end to the summer for ourselves, and things are a little crazy. Matter of fact, this morning, our son is wanting to get baptized, actually at 1 o'clock, and so he's asked me to baptize him, which I'm really, really excited about. But he's 6'3", and I'm a little bit nervous. So if you, Chris, if you have some baptism tips on tall people, I'll be looking for some of those. And I might need to scoot out of here as soon as we're done, just to make sure we can get cars and all that kind of stuff. So, well, it's good to be with you, and especially the privilege I get to kind of close out the book of John. This has been a great journey. And as I've been looking at this passage, this has been something that's meant a lot to me as a very young man. So it's a real privilege for me to kind of spend a little bit more time in thinking and asking God to readdress some issues in my life through this passage. But it reminded me a little bit about growing up back in Scottsdale, Arizona. One of the things that we used to do in our neighborhood was we would have these kind of bike kind of competitions. And it was the way the competition really worked is it was kind of what we'd call a ghost riding competition. And the goal was, we lived on a street that was kind of slightly elevated. It wasn't a huge hill. But if you started at the top of the hill, you could basically coast down to our house. You didn't take a lot of effort to get your bike moving and coasting. And so the goal was, we had a desert yard. And so the goal was, is you would get down, probably come down about a good, I don't know, 200 to 300 feet, come down that hill. You'd enter our front yard, which again was all desert and dirt. And by the time that you crossed our driveway, you're coming through the front of our yard, you'd cross the driveway, you had to abandon your bike and let it just ghost ride over all these hills in our side yard. And we'd see whose bike lasted the longest, you know, as far as how long it could stay up and everything else. So we would do this. We would ghost ride our bikes. And, you know, some of us did better than others, the smaller bikes and so on. I happen to have this paperboy bike. So it was kind of like this big Dodge Ram of a vehicle. You know, I had these big industrial-sized baskets in the back of it so I could carry my newspapers. I had these things called the saddle handlebars, you know, box handlebars, so you could put your paper bags on there. So my thing didn't last at all. It just like, poof, would just fall flat, you know. So one of the things that happened over the summer is that, you know, we're just trashing our bikes, and then we invited our friend Mark. We're like, Mark, why don't you come down and, you know, we're ghost riding our bikes. He goes, no, 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 I just got a new bike. And I don't want to crash it. We're like, oh, really? Come on. What do you mean you got a new bike? Well, he didn't just get a new bike. He got the new bike. He got the Schwinn Stingray. It was a 5-speed Schwinn Stingray P-Picker Green. This thing had the banana seat on it, you know? And it had that gear shift thing for when you'd shift the gears, it looked like you were driving in a car. Brian had two of those. I bet you wish you had them now.
Do
you?
I do.
You do wish or you have them?
I wish I had them.
You wish you had them.
Yeah.
And so when Mark came over with that bike, which I think Ty's going to show for us right now, this is the object of my desire in grade school. That's it. That's it right there. Isn't that amazing? It's got, those are called gooseneck handlebars. Okay. Yeah, you got that 5-speed gear shift. Now, I don't think Mark had the modified. We had this thing in the back at the end of the banana seat. You could have a higher little pole. We called that the sissy bar, which is kind of funny when I look back. I don't know why you wanted to have a bike that had a sissy bar on it. And by the way, that was the bike that as I was holding on to it and wouldn't let go, Mark dragged me down the neighborhood and skimmed up my knees. So that's another story. So that's the bike. Thanks, Ty. So we all just stood there and looked at Mark's bike, and I looked at Mark's bike, and I looked at my Cadillac of a battle axe kind of thing, and my heart was just like going, dang, how come I don't have a bike like that? I want a bike like that. How come I don't have a bike like that? You know, my parents didn't get me a bike like that. Mark was like the only kid in his family. Mark had a brother. We never knew about his brother. He was like older, whole different story, never saw his brother, but Mark was technically kind of the only guy in his family. And Mark would come out with this, and every time I saw that bike, I just wanted that bike. I just had to have that bike. And I kept looking at it like, what's wrong with me that I don't have a bike like that? Now, I don't know if you've ever played the comparison game, but I think all of us in this room, time to time, look at the grass that's on the other side of the fence, and we see that it's greener, and we wish that it was our yard. Matter of fact, this was quite literal to me. For a while, when we lived off of Stevens Street, we would come home and our kids would say, Dad, can we have green grass like Mr. John? Because in our family, there was green grass and then our grass. There was yellow grass. It was always just yellow. And I had some broadleaf growing in there. I had some mushrooms growing in there. I wasn't growing a lawn. I was growing a salad. Okay. So I literally had this guy who had the greenest grass on the other side of the street. Okay. Turned out he was a fertilizer salesman, so that kind of helped him a little bit. But all of us have that tendency to want to look somewhere else and think that they have it better. And what's interesting is that evaluating ourselves by comparison is a costly game. It's a really costly game. And it doesn't end well oftentimes for us. In our passage, Peter had a little bit of a bout with the cancer of comparison. And what I want us to do is just take a look at his story as we finish up the book of John and see what is it that we can learn about Peter and how he dealt with comparison, how Jesus talked to him about that. And I want to suggest that there's three things we can find out from this. We're going to find out that first of all, comparison is a very real temptation. It's very real. Secondly, is that comparison is a real danger. It leads to real danger. And thirdly, is that comparison has a real solution. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of John. We're in John chapter 21, and we are in verses 20 through the end of the chapter. John's writing says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And they are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And what's interesting in this passage as it starts out is the context, as you remember, is that Jesus has just been rehearsing with Peter whether or not he loves him. And kind of a painful experience if you put yourself in Peter's shoes. And then Jesus goes on to say, telling Peter about the kind of death that he's going to die. That when you're a young man, you dress yourself, you take care of yourself, you'd be okay. But when you get older, other people are going to dress you. Other people are going to lead you to places you don't want to go. And it's on the heels of that that we see this conversation. And what we notice, first of all, is the idea, that, again, that comparison is a real temptation. Let's kind of put ourselves in Peter's shoes, okay? He's just been kind of confronted by the Lord about his denying him. How would you like to be in that situation where you're kind of being called out about that in front of your peers? And not just once, not just twice, but three separate times. How do you think Peter's feeling as Jesus is kind of rehearsing this? Probably feeling a little embarrassed, maybe even a little bit ashamed. Then there's this moment where he goes on to talk about and prophesies what's going to happen at the end of Peter's life. He doesn't prophesy about anybody else. He doesn't say how anyone else is going to die. So it's possible that Peter's feeling even more singled out. Like, wow, why do you keep talking about me? Okay, I told you, I love you. But he's possibly feeling like, wow, I'm getting a lot of attention here. And it feels a little uncomfortable. Why aren't you pointing out to some other guys? There's other guys that are following that are here. And then what's interesting about that as well is that John is following right behind them. So John is close by. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're kind of called out, maybe it's by a spouse that you didn't do something or you didn't follow through on something and they call you out right in front of the kids. Have you ever had that happen? Or been called out in front of somebody else? And to think that John is right behind him listening to this adds even more of this emotional moment of what is Peter thinking? How is Peter feeling about this moment? I mean, was he thinking about John's presence? It's interesting when it says that Peter turned to look and saw the other disciple. It doesn't tell us why he turned. I mean, was it an accidental turning? Or was he starting to think in his mind, how come all the heat's on me? What about other people? And he's naturally starting to wonder about other people instead of just listening to what Jesus has to say. And I think what's curious to me is I've looked at this and kind of been thinking and pondering. This is a little bit of my speculation, but I kind of wonder a little bit if there was some rivalry, if there was some jealousy, if there was some competition between the disciples. We've seen in other situations there were when they come and ask him about being leaders, and that kind of made some people upset. It's interesting when you look at Peter and John's lives. They're both fishermen, right? Kind of work for the same company. They worked together as fishermen. They'd known each other and had that time. They were both disciples that were close to Jesus. When Jesus was going somewhere and took kind of the subgroup, you know, you got the big group and then the subgroup, it was Peter, James, and John. So Peter and John are kind of always in this mix, close in. They're both at the Last Supper, but John was the one who got closer to Jesus. He had maybe the best seat in the house. He was the one that leaned back on Jesus' chest and said, "Who's the one that betrayed you?" Remember, after the betrayal, both of them went to Annas' house for that first trial. But what happened there? John wasn't the one who betrayed him or denied him. It was Peter. And then even after they heard news of the resurrection, who is it that runs to the tomb? It's Peter and John that runs to the tomb. Who gets there first? John gets there first. So it's curious to think about what's going inside of Peter's head as he's getting kind of pulled out a little bit. And then you have the whole thing about the disciple whom Jesus loved. What's that all about? I mean, it seems a little cocky, doesn't it, for John to refer to him that way? I mean, was he thinking that way at the time? Was he going around telling the other guys, "Hey, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved," you know? Was that kind of embroidered on the back of his disciple jacket? You know, "I'm the one that Jesus loved." Which makes you think a little bit, like, if there's the disciple whom Jesus loved, was there the disciple whom Jesus liked? You know, was there the disciple whom Jesus tolerated? You know, was it the disciple whom Jesus avoided? You know? So Peter is in the midst of this as he's kind of watching all this thing happen. And I wonder if, in some sense, Peter's wondering just how much Jesus loves him compared to other people. And that's why he naturally is looking at John to say, "What about this guy?" And that's what he does, doesn't he? See, his focus now becomes John. It's so interesting. He was at first talking to Jesus, walking with Jesus, and he literally turns away from Jesus and starts looking at John and says, "What about this man? What's going to happen to him?" See, now he's more curious about John's fate than his own relationship with Jesus. Is he going to have a more painful death than John? Is his death going to be less glorious than John's? What's Jesus going to think about his death? Was it going to be a good death or not? There's all this stuff that's going on, and his concern is, what about this guy? What's going to happen to him? Now, it's interesting to note that Peter was crucified, but said, "Crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to die the same way as my Savior." And John himself was boiled in oil and kind of left for dead. So both of them did some pretty courageous things and died courageous deaths. But Peter's fixated on this idea of, what about this guy? It's interesting to me that I would think that Peter, who's lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus and seen Jesus do all these things, still has this kind of insecurity about, where do I fit? How do I belong? What do you think of me compared to what do you think of him? And what's interesting about that is it's such a natural thing for all of us, isn't it? Isn't there something in all of us that has that peace that wants to wonder about other people and where we fit compared with other people? If you've maybe never experienced that, or if you haven't experienced it lately, let me give you a little test. Go on Facebook and try not to feel that. Have you been on Facebook for a while and you start looking at people's stuff and you look at their vacations, and you look at their things, and you look at the stuff they do with their kids, and you can tell I obviously struggle with it. But it's amazing how it's so easy for us to start quickly going to what other people have versus what we have. And I think the reason for that is very simple. There's three simple ideas, I think. And one is the idea that we were created to know God in a vibrant, living way, where he was our constant fixed source of value and meaning. That's where all of our meaning would come from, is God, our relationship to him. But when mankind sinned and we're kicked out of the garden, we are separated from God. There's something about us as human beings that is disconnected from God. And so instead of God, what we're going to do is we're going to substitute ourself and other people to find our value and to find our meaning in life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And that's what we do. We go through life worshiping, serving creatures to try to get from them a sense of value and a sense of meaning. And the problem is, it's not a fixed source like God is. It is constantly in flux. And so depending on how we're feeling on any given day, our sense of value and meaning can go up and down, because we're always comparing ourselves to a moving target. And that's what's crazy about this idea of Facebook and other things like Instagram. It's a little snapshot, but oftentimes it's the best snapshot. Or you don't see the argument right after the snapshot, or the snarky moment, or nothing. We just have this idealized little snapshot of somebody's life, and we think, why don't I have that? Why don't I get that? I remember when Janet and I were asked to be a part of this team that speaks to marriages around the country. And it was a really fun thing to say, wow, this will be a great group to hang out with and be a real privilege to do conferences around the country and do the speaking. But the more we started to get to know the people on the speaker team, the more I'm thinking, what am I doing here? Because this guy's a pastor of a really big church. And these three, four people are huge authors. They're best-selling authors. And what am I? I've got a good Scottish accent. That's about all you bring to the table, you know? And I'm looking at these people saying, why do I fit here? Why am I here? And even week after week, or time after time, like every year, we'd get together to have kind of like an annual speaker's retreat kind of thing. And every year I would deal with the same thing. I'm not doing what they're doing. I haven't written what they've written. And I would continually feel small about who I was, that my value about who I was, because I kept comparing to these people. I'll be honest, I feel that when I come here. I know I don't have the razor logic of Chris Stewart. I know I don't have the command of the Old Testament like Bob Morris. I know I don't have the boyish good looks of George Bradley. But I don't think any of them can do a good Irish accent either, so I think I have that on them, if I can say so myself. But it's natural for every one of us in this room to do the comparison game and lose. And that's the problem. The problem is that we're all prone to look to others to find our value, to find our meaning by comparing our life with others. And the problem is, it's a dangerous strategy, if that's the strategy we have for fulfillment. Are you looking at somebody right now? Is there someone that you're kind of tracking that you're feeling a little behind on? Is there an ideal in your life that you're not hitting? Who are you comparing yourself to? Who are you prone to do that with? Does that happen to you consistently, or are you able to grow through that? Or are you stuck in a situation right now where you're just kind of seeing yourself as one down as you look at what other people have? I know I am. That's the season I'm in right now. I've got cars that are broken. I've got grass that is yellow. I've got all kinds of stuff. And it's a natural thing for me to try to find my meaning in things and stuff compared to what other people have. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. It's a temptation to all of us. Well, it's a dangerous thing. Secondly, this comparison leads to real danger. It's interesting, when you look at verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Well, what's interesting about comparison, just to kind of backtrack a little bit, is that comparison is not all bad. I mean, there are some things that are good for comparison. We need comparison to have a sense of kind of where we fit, either in life or just about life. We've got to compare things like prices, right? If you're going to go shop for something, we've got to compare things like features. What do you get for your money? We compare restaurants. We compare what we like and we don't like. We compare who's got the best pizza. which, by the way, is Mod Pizza. Mod Pizza makes the best pizza. If you haven't had it, you need to check it out. $8.75 for an artisan thin crust. You can put whatever you want on that thing. They have some preset pizzas you can order. They used to call this one that I like the Meat Lover. They now call it the Cardiac Arrest. But we do comparison because it's a normal, natural part to find a little bit. Even on a new job, you find out, how am I doing? We do reports to find out how we're doing. Some of that's natural. But where it becomes unnatural is when we start comparing ourselves to other people. When we're evaluating our worth and start calculating our worth as we compare. And what's interesting, similar to Peter, oftentimes I think that we start comparing or we feel tempted to compare when we're at our lower points in life. When you look at what's going on with Peter, he's wondering, where do I stand up? I'm getting a lot of heat. Jesus is asking a lot of direct questions. I'm not feeling really good about myself right now. And so he naturally says, what about this guy? And I know for me, it's when I'm starting to feel really down about who I am, I want to look at other people. I want to look at other situations. I want to look at other circumstances. And the question that I'm asking is, what am I worth? And I'm going to try to find my worth by comparing it to other people. So interesting is that some of us, when we compare, we kind of tend to compare upward. We tend to come out a little bit one up on people. To deal with that bad feeling of what am I worth, we go, well, I'm smarter than so-and-so, and I'm faster than so-and-so, and I've got more things than so-and-so, and I feel good about myself. I don't have to question my worth because look at all my stuff, and I'm one up on everybody. And then there's some of us who kind of, as we compare and look around and try to deal with that, what am I worth? We go, boy, I'm really not worth much. I don't have this, and I don't have this, and I don't have that. And what's interesting is both of them are ways of saying, look at me. Look at what I got. Look at me. Look what I don't have. Either arrogance or pity. And both outcomes are an inordinate and exaggerated focus on ourselves. Because that's what comparison's all about, is how am I doing compared to other people? And that's an ugly place to be. And this is why I think Jesus really was stern with Peter. The rebuke, it's interesting. We can't know what the tone of his voice was. But he just stepped on this thing really quickly. He says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's almost like Jesus is saying, Peter, that's none of your business. And as we kind of think about this a little further, I think comparison is dangerous to the Christian for four reasons that I want to just tick off, the things that I've thought about. The first reason why comparison is so dangerous to us is that comparison denies God's sovereignty. It denies that he's in charge. This is what happened to Peter. Jesus is the one in charge, right? Not Peter. Peter's kind of wondering, hey, do you really have a plan? What is your plan? I mean, what's going to happen to this guy? Can I get in on it? Can I kind of help evaluate it? He's not sure about Jesus' ability to fulfill that plan or questions what the plan is. But it is Jesus' prerogative to keep John around if he wants to. That's why he says, Peter, this is none of your business. I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing. You see, God is in control of everything. He is. And you know what? He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't. I remember I was listening to a friend of mine talk one day, and he was sharing the story about his brothers. And he grew up with two brothers. He's the youngest. And he was talking about just the relationship that he had with his brothers. And the way one of them was kind of getting hurt at school. And how the other brothers, the two of them, kind of stood up for him at school. And kind of took care of this bully. And just the kind of the relationship they had. And as I'm listening to this guy's relationship, I'm saying, man, I didn't have that growing up. I have three other brothers. We never saw each other in high school. They're stoners doing their own thing, and I'm trying to be the squeaky clean kid in the marching band. And I'm listening to him talk about his brothers, thinking, man, what did God do in my family? Why was I put in this family? My dad was an alcoholic, and now I got to deal with all that stuff. And I start running down what God did and where God put me and why God put me there. And that's what can happen when we start to compare. We can start to wonder, did God really know what he was doing? Is he really in charge of things? Because I don't like where I'm at. Which maybe means that he's not really in charge. He doesn't really know what he's doing. And that's the danger, is that when we start comparing, Satan wants us to doubt God's sovereignty. And every time we compare, we just add fuel to his fire and help him achieve his goals, that we walk away going, yeah, you know, he's not in charge. He doesn't know what he's doing. A second way that this is a danger to us is that comparison doubts God's goodness. Not just whether he's in control, but whether he's good towards us. Again, look what happened with Peter. Peter seems to imply Jesus' plan for him will not be as good as John's plan. It's like, what about his? You know, what's going to happen here? Is this going to be fair? Because I want this to be fair, God, because if it's fair, then you'll love me. And you know what? God is not fair. He is not fair. He's not. He gives some people some gifts and other people, he doesn't give those gifts. He gives some people great success financially and other people just slugging it out all the time. And some people aren't even making it. But he's good all of the time. And what happens is when we start to compare like that about his goodness, it always hurts us. It always hurts us. And you know, today in our culture, there's so many opportunities for comparison. There are so many opportunities. I already mentioned the idea of Facebook. It's interesting. There's a growing studies that are showing how more and more people are depressed because of watching Facebook or looking at Facebook and other social media because they continually see what they don't have. They see people doing things that they can't do. They see their own friends doing things without them and having a blast without them. And more people are growing depressed and dealing with depression because of that. They don't think their life is as good as somebody else's. Then you've got the whole realm of how we think of relationships, intimate relationships. We've got access to things like pornography, romance novels, movies, TV shows, songs, all of these things that throw out this picture that there's this perfect human relationship and romantic relationship you can all have. And if you're not experiencing it, you're the loser. If your spouse doesn't do X, Y, and Z, then you're the loser. You're the one who should have better. You're the one who's missing out. That maybe God didn't really bring the best person to you. Maybe he's not really good after all when you look at how your marriage is going. That why would he bring this person to me? And we start to doubt whether he's good or not. Jesus said, whom God has brought together, let no one separate. And we start to doubt if he knew what he was doing and whether he was really good. We have the danger of comparing our kids to their peers, comparing our kids to their siblings, comparing kids to our ideals. And what happens is we always are kind of doubting whether or not they're good enough. And that's why there's so much danger involved with this, that Jesus is so concerned. I was reading this about just some of the internet fallout and how this deals with comparison and so on. This was written by a gentleman who's actually a lawyer. And he says, if you're in my office, it's already too late. This is the title of his book. If you're in my office, it's already too late. A divorced lawyer's guide to staying together. Okay. Now, this is anecdotal evidence. This is just his experience as a lawyer. But he says, Facebook is the single greatest breeding ground ever for infidelity. Nothing that has come before, not swingers clubs and key parties, not chat rooms, not workplace temptations, not Ashley Madison, Tinder, or Grindr, no, not even pornography, comes within 1,000 miles. I don't keep detailed statistics on these things, but if I had to estimate, I would say I get 2 to 3 new cases per week that feature infidelity that started or was made easier to perpetuate by Facebook. And the danger is for us when we start to compare, we start to doubt that God is good. And Satan wants us to doubt, yeah, he's not good. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. You got to go get what's good for you because he doesn't have what's good for you. There's a third reason why this is dangerous. Comparison abdicates our responsibility. It abdicates. It makes us not do the work we're supposed to do. Going back to Peter, Jesus has a relationship and a plan with John that's totally separate from Peter. Jesus is saying, Peter, this is my plan for John. I have a separate plan for you. Your plan is to follow me. You don't follow him. You don't do what he's doing. You don't do his work. You follow me. This is the work that you have to do, Peter. This is your work. It's interesting how so much easier to watch other people work than to do work. Have you ever been in that moment where he's like, I'd much rather watch other people work than do the work that I have to do? This is classic in some construction sites. I think it's kind of more prominent there, I'm sure. You know, when 6 people are standing around watching one guy shovel, you know, all on the PERS payout kind of thing. I don't know how that works, but it's kind of interesting how that is. But the crazy side of it is that we have work to do. God wants us to invest in the gifts he's given us, the opportunities that he's given us. And when we just sit around and watch other people or complain about where we're at and watch other people's success, We're not doing what we're supposed to do. My bigger pity party, I looked at my friends who have gotten all these books and stuff like that, and I'm kind of moping, and they have books, and this guy's an ADD poster child, and he's got a book, and he's got, how come I don't have a book? And the Lord's just like going, watch, sit down and write one, you know? Why don't you take the gifts I've given you and develop them instead of sitting around and comparing yourself to other people and thinking you're either better or you don't have what it takes. One of the things that God's put on my heart that I really want to do is I want to trust him to have some information out on YouTube. Well, of course, everybody's got stuff on YouTube. That's no big deal. But you know how hard it is to sit down in front of a camera and actually try to do something and try to make that contribution? It's not easy. And I watch people who do it, and I go, oh, man, I could do that. And the Lord's like saying, great, go do it. Go do something. I have a friend whose daughter has a YouTube video about her morning routine at college, getting up, getting dressed, having breakfast, making avocado toast, that has 500,000 views. It's ridiculous. But the point is the longer I complain about what other people have, the more I'm not doing the work I'm supposed to do. And that's what happens to us, is when we're comparing to other people, we're not doing the work that God wants us to do. He's given us work to do. Don't worry how other people are doing. Do your work. Get it done. Follow him. He has an individual plan for you and for me, and they're not the same. And when we try to compare, that's where we go south. Because we're thinking they're supposed to look the same. And you know what? They're not. That's why Jesus said to Peter, that's none of your business. You follow me. Do your work. Lastly, comparison actually can lead to even more serious things. Coveting. That leads to even more serious things. You see, coveting is this idea where we yearn to have something that doesn't belong to us. And when you look at the idea of the Ten Commandments, and where the idea of Exodus 20, verse 17, we're told not to covet our neighbor's wife. The idea behind this word is more the desire is inordinate. It's ungoverned. It's so wrapped around ourselves. And that's what happens. The more we compare, the more we start to covet. And the more we start to covet, the more we start to do some things that are really dangerous. We lie to get something. We cheat to get something. We steal to get something. We break vows to get something. Yeah, we can even kill people to get even, because we just let this comparison just roil and grow and grow and grow, and it's dangerous. A person I know is a counselor, and he was not in a good marriage. Kind of tried to work on his marriage, but didn't really. Just kind of kept finding ways to complain about his wife and how she wasn't this and how she wasn't that. And as he went through his counseling program and realized more technical reasons why she wasn't this and why she wasn't that, he just got more and more estranged from her. And as he's doing counseling with a particular woman, finds out, wow, this is a courageous woman. She's really working on her stuff. She's really trying to grow. She's really... And he sits across from the table listening to her every day and admiring her and comparing her to his wife. And week after week, he does this. And week after week, that comparison happens. And week after week, the coveting starts to grow to where he finally has an affair with her. And he finally divorces his wife. And he finally says, I'm going to marry this woman. See, Jesus understands where this leads to. He says, Peter, stop it. Don't do that. Follow me. Get your eyes off of other people, off of other things, off of other ideals, and follow me. Because if you don't, it's going to lead you to some really dangerous things in your life. Well, he asks us to realize that temptation, comparison is a real temptation, that it's also a real danger. But lastly is the idea that it's got a real solution. And one of the things I just wanted to say before I make this last point, it's interesting as we look at John's comments as he's closing his gospel. He makes these comments like, hey, this is the I was there. The person who's telling you, the disciple who's telling you, his testimony is true. And what's so interesting to me about John, just as a little bit of an aside before I go on to our last point, is how much this guy was dedicated to truth. He was an eyewitness to everything that he wrote about. he was there. And as we look at his story, he was even closer than some of the other people. So the idea is that he had firsthand eyewitness accounts. This is history that he was writing. And second of all, what's interesting, do you see the way this thing ended where he says, he kind of gets caught up in this little side debate. Is like, well, you know, Jesus didn't really say that I wasn't going to die. It's just that he said that if I wanted to not have him die, then that's what I would do. John goes to so much length to correct a misunderstanding of the people at the time. He makes it a point to say, guys, this is not what he said. This is what he said. Let me clarify a rumor that's been going around. Does that sound like somebody who doesn't care about the accuracy of the gospel or the truth? You see, the God has given us authors of the Bible who are very concerned about accuracy, very concerned about truth. And if you remotely are wondering or doubting about the validity or the veracity of the Bible, it's stuff like this that makes you say, wow, they really cared about getting this thing right. And they were really eyewitnesses. And they took their time and were careful in the book that they wrote. So I just think that's so, I'm just so grateful to God that this wasn't just handed to somebody in a cave and they translated it and wow, this is the story. It's like, no, this all happened in public by people who saw it and cared about communicating accurately. So comparison is a real temptation. Comparison leads to real danger. Lastly, comparison has a real solution. It's really simple. You remember what Peter did? Where it all started? He turned and he looked at John. He stopped looking at Jesus and he turned and he looked at John and said, what about him? And the solution is real simple. First of all, is stop looking somewhere else. Stop comparing. Stop going down that road. I know that's hard. It's natural to all of us. But as you find yourself walking down this road or going in your thinking or your thoughts about, well, I don't have this, and they don't, and you start just doing the comparison thing, stop it. Trust the Lord to say, this is wrong. Stop it. This is getting me nowhere but further away from Jesus. So that's the first thing that we do is stop where we're comparing. Stop where we're looking to get value and meaning. If it's not in Jesus, just stop doing that. And the second thing is turn to Jesus, to follow him. Just get your eyes back on him. Become absorbed more and more with who he is. This is what's so fascinating about John as we've been reading through this whole gospel, is that he just was overwhelmed by who Jesus was. He really, really loved Jesus. He was really, really taken up by Jesus. It's interesting how he says in chapter 20, verse 31, he said, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And even in our passage, verse 25, he says, so many other things which Jesus did, we can't even record them. You see, John has this catalog of thoughts and experiences and emotions about this person, Jesus. He says, I can't even write them all down. And he has this rich, rich history of all that he saw with Jesus and all that Jesus did. And he reflects on that. He's just absorbed in that. And that's the same thing that we need to be. We need to be people who are familiar with the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the miracles of Christ. I got that, man. I like this. That's a good soundtrack. I like that. Yes. So the more we become absorbed with the life of Jesus, why would we want anything else? Why would we compare and say, my life is lacking? Well, we've got him. And look at the things that he's taught us. Look at the things John believed that we've learned through him, that Jesus is God become flesh, that through Jesus we would not perish but have eternal life, that Jesus had the truth that could set us free, that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God apart from him. He helped us understand that if we've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. John realizes that Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven right now. You see, John just had all these thoughts that could fill his head that would push out the comparison because he can't get anything better than Jesus. You see, that's why I think he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not because Jesus said that to him, like, hey, you know, John, come here, let me tell you something. You know, all the other guys, they're pretty cool, but dude, you are the one I love. Other guys, not so much, you know. I don't think Jesus ever said that. But John became so convinced of what Jesus had done for him. He saw himself as somebody deeply, deeply loved by Jesus. You know, it's interesting when we're in that weak moment of comparing, we ask ourselves, or what's deep in our soul is this idea of what am I worth? And what John understood that, you know what he's worth? He's worth dying for. John understood that Jesus died for me. And the more that we can soak that up, the more we can walk in that, the more we can become familiar with the life and the teachings of Jesus and talk to him through our day and cultivate that relationship with him, we're not as prone to wander. We still will. We're fallen. But the answer is to come right back to him. I remember I was thinking about just reflecting on that reality and how John had that reality, and it just brought a dear friend of mine to mind, and many of you know him, but knew him, Barry Birch. And for those of you who knew Barry, Barry is a wonderful guy. And the thing that always impressed me about Barry, not was that he wore shorts 365 times through the days a year, where he just, you know, even the dead of winter, he'd be wearing shorts. But he was this guy that later in life realized that he had blown his life up. He had totally blown his life up through drinking and sleeping with the wrong people and all kinds of crazy stuff. He had blown it up. And he was living this facade of being a Christian and doing these things. And he knew inside that wasn't real. And so he was confronted by God's Spirit. And he began to realize that he wanted to get back to where he was with Christ as a young boy. And when he came to that place of realizing, I want to put Christ back in his proper place, his life radically changed. Radically changed. And as you knew him and you talked to him, for me, I always got this sense that Barry never got over the simple fact that Jesus died for him. The level of appreciation that he had for Jesus was always very, very much at the surface. That he felt so grateful for what Jesus had done. And the more that we cultivate that, that's the real solution to comparison. To say, almost like the disciples said to Jesus earlier on in John chapter 6, they said, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else would we go? And that's what's going to help us as we get pulled in by comparison, is by keeping our eyes fixed on him and walking with him. John's been a great book. It's been fun to go through. I know I want to go through it again and again, and I hope you do too, because it's been so insightful about who Jesus is. And the more we can have those cataloged in our mind and in our heart, by God's grace, we'll become more and more like John, that we'll feel deep in our soul that he loves us and there's nothing else I really need. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for helping us understand a little bit just about the reality of who Jesus is and how important he is to helping us find our meaning and our value. We were made for you. You created us to know you. And by coming to know Jesus and learning to walk with him and love him, we know the value that we have. Our life has so much meaning and so much purpose because of him. So I pray for every one of us in this room. Lord, I don't know what they're struggling with. I don't know what's on our hearts. I don't know where we're stuck in the comparison trap. I don't know who of us in this room is struggling with their sense of worth. I pray that you would help all of us to realize that our real worth comes from knowing you and following you, that you are good, you're in charge, you don't make mistakes, you have a plan that's really good. And that plan might be hard right now, but it's good. So help us to walk with you and keep our eyes fixed on you, knowing how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.